Please open your Bible to the 8th book of the Old Testament, the book of Ruth. We have been studying the book of Judges, the book that comes in our English Bibles right before the book of Ruth. And for reasons I'll get into in a few minutes, it's important that we study the book of Ruth after completing our study of the book of Judges. So we were in Judges for basically the entire school year, an interesting place to spend a couple semesters, but I think that it's most appropriate that we go to Ruth now, and I'll tell you why today. That's what today's about, is why study the book of Ruth. But it is my preference and my habit and my custom to read to you sometimes a long passage of Scripture, and I'm going to ask for you to try to hear the story like it's been heard for 3,000 years. So this book is, I think, going to make a big impact on us and our hearts and on this ministry. And I want us to start by listening to the book of Ruth. So I'm going to read it to you. It's not very long. It's just one short story, one of the most famous stories that's ever been written. It begins this way. Now it came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem in Judah. Now they entered the land of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. And they took for themselves Moabite women as wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years. And then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and the woman was bereft of her two children and her husband. And then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the land of Moab, for she had heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited his people in giving them food. So she departed from the place where she was and her two daughters-in-law with her. And they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. May the Lord grant that you may find rest each in the house of her husband." And then she kissed them, and they lift up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, but we will surely return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return, my daughters. Why should you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Return, my daughters, go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I said I have hope, if I should even have a husband tonight and also bear sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it's harder for me than for you. For the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me." And they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And then she said, "Behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me and worse, if anything but death parts you and me. And when she saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more to her. So they both went until they came to Bethlehem. And it came about when they had come to Bethlehem that all the city was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" And she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has witnessed against me and the Almighty has afflicted me?" So Naomi returned, and with her Ruth, the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, who returned from the land of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Now Naomi had a kinsman of her husband, a man of great wealth, of the family of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth, the Moabitess, said to Naomi, "Please, let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after one in whose sight I may find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she departed and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the portion of the field belonging to Boaz, who was the family of Elimelech. Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, "May the Lord be with you." And they said to him, "May the Lord bless you." And then the Lord said to his servant who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" And the servant in charge of the reapers answered and said, "She is the young Moabite woman who returned with Naomi from the land of Moab." And she said, "Please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves." Thus she came and has remained from the morning until now. She's been sitting in the house for a little while. And then Boaz said to Ruth, "Listen carefully, my daughter. Do not go to glean in any other field. Furthermore, do not go on from this one, but stay here with my maids. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap, and go after them. Indeed, I have commanded the servants not to touch you. When you are thirsty, go to the water jars and drink from what the servants draw." And then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your sight that you should take notice of me, since I'm a foreigner?" And Boaz answered and said to her, "All that you've done for your mother-in-law after the death of your husband has been fully reported to me, and how you left your father and your mother and the land of your birth and came to a people that you did not previously know. May the Lord reward your work and your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge." And then she said, "I have found favor in your sight, my Lord, for you have comforted me and indeed have spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I am not like one of your maidservants." Then at mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come here, that you may eat of the bread and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar." So she sat beside the reapers and he served her roasted grain and she ate and was satisfied and had some left. When she rose to glean, Boaz commanded his servant, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not insult her. And also you shall purposefully pull out for her some grain from the bundles and leave it, that she may glean, and do not rebuke her." So she gleaned in the field until evening, and then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. And she took it up and went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also took it out and gave Naomi what she had left after she was satisfied. Her mother-in-law then said to her, "Where did you glean today, and where did you work? May he who took notice of you be blessed." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The name of the man with whom I work today is Boaz." And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed of the Lord, who has not withdrawn his kindness to the living and to the dead." Again, Naomi said to her, "The man is our relative. He's one of our closest relatives." Then Ruth, the Moabitess, said, "Furthermore, he said to me, 'You should stay close to my servants until they have finished all my harvest.' And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It's good, my daughter, that you go out with his maids, lest others fall upon you in another field." So she stayed close by the maids of Boaz and ordered a gleaning until the end of the barley harvest and the wheat harvest, and she lived with her mother-in-law. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, shall I not seek security for you, that it may be well with you? And now, is not Boaz our kinsman with whose maids you were? Behold, he winnows barley at the threshing floor tonight. Wash yourself, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your best clothes, and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. And it shall be, when he lies down, that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go and uncover his feet and lie down. And then he will tell you what you shall do." And she said to her, "All that you say I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law had commanded her. When Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of the grain, and she came secretly and uncovered his feet and lay down. And it happened in the middle of the night that the man was startled and bent forward, and behold, a woman was lying at his feet. And he said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your maid. So spread your covering over your maid, for you are a close relative." And then he said, "May you be blessed of the Lord, my daughter. You have shown your last kindness to be better than the first by not going after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you whatever you ask, for all my people in the city know that you are a woman of excellence. And now it is true I'm a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I. Remain this night, and when morning comes, if he will redeem you, good, let him redeem you. But if he does not wish to redeem you, then I will redeem you as the Lord lives. Lie down until morning." And so she lay at his feet until morning and rose before one could recognize another. And he said, "Let it not be known that a woman came to the threshing floor." And again he said, "Give me the cloak that is on you and hold it." And she held it, and he measured 6 measures of barley and laid it on her. And when she went into the city, and when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "How did it go, my daughter?" And she told her all that the man had done for her. And she said, "These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said, 'Do not go to your mother-in-law empty-handed.'" And then she said, "Wait, my daughter, until you know how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest until he has settled it today." Now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the close relative of whom Boaz spoke was passing by. So he said, "Turn aside, friends, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down, and he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. And then he said to the closest relative, Naomi, who has come back from the land of Moab, "Has to sell the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. So I thought to inform you, saying, 'Buy it before those who are sitting here and before the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am after you.'" And he said, "I will redeem it." And then Boaz said, "On the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also acquire Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of the deceased, in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance." And the closest relative said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I jeopardize my own inheritance. Redeem it for yourself. You may have my right of redemption, for I cannot redeem it." Now, this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning the redemption and exchange of land to confirm any matter. A man removed his sandal and gave it to another, and this was the manner of attestation in Israel. So the closest relative said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself." And he removed his sandal. And then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses today that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. Moreover, I have acquired Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, to be my wife in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance, so that the name of the deceased may not be cut off from his brothers or from the court of his birthplace. You are my witnesses today." And all the people who were in the court and all the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, both of whom built the house of Israel, and may you achieve wealth in Ephrathah and become famous in Bethlehem. Moreover, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, though you're the offspring which the Lord shall give you by this young woman." So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. And then the woman said to Naomi, "Blessed is the Lord, who has not left you without a redeemer today, and may his name become famous in Israel. May he also be to you a restorer of life and a sustainer of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and is better to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." And then Naomi took the child and laid him in her lap and became his nurse. And the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." So they named him Obed. He's the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. To Perez was born Hezron, and to Hezron was born Ram, and to Ram, Abinadab, and to Abinadab was born Nashon, and to Nashon, Salmon, and to Salmon was born Boaz, and to Boaz, Obed. And to Obed was born Jesse, and to Jesse, David. So reads the word of the living God. What a story, huh? It's familiar to us. If you grew up in the church, you've heard the story of Ruth in a Sunday school class. It's tender at times. There's a sweetness to this story, a familiarity, but there's also a foreign flavor to this story, a mystery to it, unknown in so many ways to a modern audience like ours. There's some weird stuff in here. And so, at the outset of our study of the book of Ruth, I want to help you understand why we need the message of Ruth. We'll only spend, at most, six messages in this little book, a slender little story, not very long. We read it in, 15 minutes. And this book is one that I think can make a lasting impact on our hearts. I think it's a needful message for a day like today, for a time like our time. I think it's an important message, one that has lasting effects and consequences if its message is to be heard and yielded. And so I came up with a number of reasons. I'm going to give you eight. Fast and furious, eight reasons that we need the message of Ruth. And I'm not trying to justify, the sermon series. What I'm trying to do is set the table. I want to set the table for you to understand what you're in for, what the commitment is, because I promise that I spent the last few weeks, and I'm going to spend the next six scowling at the book of Ruth. I was looking at a little Hebrew handbook of Ruth yesterday, scowling at those funny little letters and trying to brush off some familiarity with this book. And I'm going to spend the next 6 weeks in this book up to my neck, and you're going to join me on Sundays. And I want you to know what you're in for. And so to whet your appetite, to pique your interest, to help you approach this in the right way, I came up with these 8 important reasons that we need the message of Ruth, whether you're a college student or whether you're you can't even remember the days that you were a college student. I think the message of the book of Ruth is a transcendent one. And so let me just rattle off these 8 reasons and give you a little throughout. Number one, the reason we need the book of Ruth, and this is a reminder I've given you every time we study the Old Testament. Number one is this: Ruth is Scripture. I know that's profound, but let me unpack it for a minute. You know, the Old Testament, we've said this many times in here, is often neglected. It's that weird stuff, that unfamiliar material, that 3,000-year-old story that maybe doesn't grab your attention automatically. It's much easier to have your devotions in Philippians than it is in Leviticus. And so I think Christians largely neglect the Old Testament, and we do so to our harm and to our detriment. It's one of the reasons I keep dragging us back to the Old Testament, try to go back and forth, except in some peculiar cases, I knew that we could not end with the book of Judges. That dark night that ended the book of Judges needed the sunrise of the book of Ruth. And that's exactly what we have here. And I want you to know that no matter the message of this book or the one we just studied, all Scripture, according to Paul in his letter to Timothy, is inspired, given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And there is not a passage in your Bible that you cannot derive great spiritual benefit from. The nature of the Word of God is that it is supernatural by nature, and that the Bible is written by God as revelation from him, and that in and of itself is always evidence of his mercy. That God chooses to reveal himself to mankind is a reminder week after week that he cares for us, that he doesn't desire to leave us stumbling and bumbling in the dark. But Ruth is Scripture, inspired Scripture written by God. We don't know who the human author of the book of Ruth is. Most people believe it was Samuel or the prophet Nathan is a candidate, but we have no idea. What we do know is that God breathed it out and that he has preserved his word, and that he has brought this story into our day and into this canon and in our Bible so that we would be equipped, so that we would be sound doctrinally, so that we would be corrected in our wrong thinking, so that we would be rebuked when the time is necessary, so that we would be taught how to walk in a righteous path. And without the book of Ruth, the Bible would be incomplete. And without the message of Ruth, you would be incomplete. I've used this quote with you before. J.C. Ryle said, it takes, the Bishop Ryle, he stirs my soul, by the way. J.C. Ryle said, it takes the whole Bible to make a whole Christian. And so it's unwise for you to neglect part of the Bible, to push it off to the side and to say, that's not necessary for me. That's not appealing to me. That's not important to me. You do not get to dictate what is the necessary nutrients for your spiritual health. Instead, it is God who has put the book of Ruth where it is, and in his providence, and that's an important word in this book, has brought it before us for such a time as this. And so Ruth, at the outset, is worthy of our attention because Ruth is Scripture. Number two, the reason we need the message of Ruth is, I think there's a lot here for us that's going to teach us about, number two, the power of stories. The power of stories. And I know I'm making you nervous when I talk like that, so I'll explain. More than 70% of the Bible is stories. Narrative, if you want to use the technical word. 77%, by some calculation that I didn't do, of the Old Testament is stories. Ruth is 85, 86 verses. 55 of the verses in the book of Ruth are dialogue. You noticed that as we read it. Ruth is an epic story, so memorable, so vivid. The emphasis and detail in this story is remarkable. The construction and literary form of this story is well worth noting. And we'll see this as we dig into the book, and I try to explain to you what the author was emphasizing by the way he put it together. It's easily divided into four parts, and each of those four scenes consists of three stories. And the third little section of each scene of four is a hinge that leads right into the next story. And it's a powerful story that leads you on towards the drama and towards resolution. It's a story that begins with the words, when the judges governed, these were dark days in Israel. And it concludes with that greatest name of all Israelite kings, David. So it starts with this great need, a people without a king. It's the last verse of the book of Judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And it brings to conclusion and brings to fruition this long anticipated need in Israel for a king, a man after God's own heart, someone who will stand before the people and lead them the way God intended them to be led. And this is the story of the book of Ruth. Stories are powerful and evocative. Stories are emotive and memorable. Stories are intended to teach and persuade and reason with you. They bring delight to your heart, and stories have a particular ability to motivate people, to challenge you, to convict you, and this is true, I think, because the Bible is full of stories, and this is true in my own experience, because when I say to you, and I've talked to you a lot of times in these 4 years, standing in this spot with my head glaring at you, I have talked to you a lot of times, and every time I say, let me tell you a story, you look up at me. Even you most fastidious note takers, even those of you whose commitment to your fountain pen is so deep, it's genealogical, that you write in your little book, and I'm up here carrying on, and I say, let me tell you a story, and you all go, unk. I can do it every time, and it will get you. Even if I'm not telling you a story, if I say, let me tell you a story, you go, unk, because stories grab your attention. They have a way of arresting you. And this is an epic story. The Bible's full of stories like this, stories that take a didactic point, a point of teaching, a point that could be put propositionally, like the Ten Commandments, for example, thou shalt not. But so often, God chooses to show us truth in a story because of the power of that narrative. Some examples you're familiar with would come from Nathan. Remember when he walked into his friend David's palace and told him a story about a man. A man who had many sheep, who took a man's single possession, a little family pet sheep, and slaughtered it. And that story had such power that it riled up the stony, unrepentant heart of a king who was deep in idolatry and murder. That's the power of a story. And Nathan didn't have to flip it on him and say, you are the man. I think the story eventually would have broken David down into guilt and eventually to repentance. Our Lord employed stories more than any other kind of teaching. He would look at the crowds and say, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while he was sleeping, his enemy snuck into that field and he got him. The power of a story to grab our attention, to make truth memorable. Jesus preaching, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? I will show to you what it's like when someone comes to me and hears my word but doesn't put them into practice. Preaching, right? Didactic, right? What's he say next? He is like a man who built a house. Story. And it grabs their attention and it makes truth memorable. Jesus trapped, or they thought they trapped him, with a tough question: who's my neighbor then, Rabbi? And Jesus looks at his critics and says, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. You all know that road. And he fell into the hands of robbers. It's stories like that that convict and challenge and motivate and delight and reason and persuade and teach and make truth memorable and powerful and emotive. And this, my friends, is one of the finest stories ever composed. Believers and unbelievers alike have acknowledged the craft and literary form, the timelessness of this story in the book of Ruth. And in it, we hear from God in the form of a story, one of his favorite ways to communicate with us, a way that will make a deep impact because it's just so memorable. So Ruth is scripture. Ruth shows us the power of stories. Ruth teaches us, here's a big fancy word, hermeneutics. Hermeneutics. Google it. I can't spell it right ever. It has an EU combination diphthong that just it loses me every time. But hermeneutics, I know what it is, though I can't spell it for you, is the science of interpreting the Bible. And I've talked to you about it before, and the Old Testament is the place where people really struggle with hermeneutics. It's so important, Christian, that you understand how to interpret your Bible. Not that you just rely on somebody who, you know, you think went to seminary, or that you lean on somebody who seems to be a very persuasive speaker. It is so critically important for the preservation of good doctrine, for the sake of your own soul, that you learn this fancy word, not how to spell it, but how to do it, hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is the science of interpreting the scripture. Hermeneutics is the way that you look at a verse and you do what John Stott, the famous Christian author, said. You reach between two worlds. You look at the ancient world and you understand how this truth bridges and relates to the modern world. And people mess this up all the time. It is so important to me that you learn good hermeneutics, and I feel responsible for that as I preach, because if I don't show you how I come up with this stuff, I'm not teaching you how to study your Bible, and I want you to understand how to study your Bible for yourself. And so as we look at the book of Ruth, I'm going to help you see why the girls at Foundation should not make a plan to sleep at the foot of Mark Zakevich's bed this summer. That is bad hermeneutics. Is not the point and message of the book of Ruth. I am going to help you see this summer why you don't need, or the next few weeks, why you don't need to seal deals like this. Come on, let's shake on it. There are cultural things in this book that are difficult to understand, right? Right? I mean, I doubt very many of you's engagement story will come directly from the book of Ruth. It's okay, Jesus preached with sandals on. To learn hermeneutics is to understand the meaning of the Bible. As MacArthur always says, the meaning of the scripture is the scripture. The scripture is the meaning of the scripture. If you don't have the meaning, you don't have the scripture. And good hermeneutics helps you to get the message. And we're going to teach you, as we work through this book, how to take something that's 3,000 years old and from a different culture and a different time and a different world and bring it to bear on your own heart, so that you're not lost in the details of measurements of barley, or you're not just excited because we figured out that barley's harvested in April, so this is a springtime story. Oh, can't we apply that to the workplace this week? The idea of studying the book of Ruth is, what is the theological truth that the author intended to convey to his original audience? Because it's the same message that's for you today. And so we're teaching hermeneutics when we teach the book of Ruth. Number four. This is a story about tragedy and triumph. And tragedy and triumph are transcendent. In your life, you will face hardship. You will experience devastating loss. This is the world east of Eden. You will suffer loss in this world. As a Christian, you need to have a grid for that. You need to get it. You need to understand that tragedy and triumph need to be approached with an eternal perspective that takes something so personal, the loss of a husband, the loss of two sons, facing desolation and poverty, being a foreign sojourner in an alien land, having all the odds against them. This story is a familial story, a personal story, but through this story that we see so little of Yahweh's actual action, very little of Yahweh's voice in it. We see him enabling conception at the end, but beyond that we see tragedy and triumph. And this book shows us that we can relate every difficulty and every sorrow and every hardship and every stroke of sovereignty to God's eternal plan. And that's one of the transcendent messages of this book, that there's a relationship between suffering and sovereignty, a relationship between tragedy and triumph. And so when we undergo that great personal loss, we know that as Ruth comes after the book of Judges, after there is a sunrise after a dark, dark night, so there will be those triumphs that rise from our tragedies. And that's one of the great messages of this book. Number five, this book teaches us a greatly neglected doctrine that we need to have a strong hold on as believers, and that is the doctrine of providence, of providence. Now, to us, providence is a hospital in the valley, but to Christians before this generation, providence was one of the most precious doctrines that Christians would hold on to. The doctrine of providence, according to J.I. Packer, is the doctrine that teaches Christians that they are never in the grip of blind forces, fortune, chance, luck, fate. See, the doctrine of providence, and we'll have plenty of opportunities to get deeper into this, is directly related to the doctrine of creation, that God is the creator of all things and all people, that God, who set this world into motion, did not walk away, but he continues to, in his creative power, continues to uphold all things and orchestrate all things. Packer goes on to say, Christians, the doctrine of providence teaches Christians that they are never in the grip of blind forces, that all that happens to them is divinely planned, and each event comes to us as a new summons to trust, obey, and rejoice, knowing that all is for one's spiritual and eternal good. Oh, sweet providence will minister to us as we see famines and we see bereavement and we see what seems like a repetitive travel log through this book, as the word Bethlehem is repeated over and over again, and characters go into Bethlehem and out of Bethlehem and into Bethlehem and out of Bethlehem, and the narrator just keeps saying Bethlehem, a word that means house of bread, which is ironic because there is no bread in this land that they're coming from, and Bethlehem this and Bethlehem that, and the reader is leaving going, what's the big deal with Bethlehem? Oh, and it's a big deal with Bethlehem. And it's those kind of providences, whether it's Boaz showing up on the scene at that exact moment, or the heart of a Moabitess who is more inclined than her sister-in-law to faithfulness to her mother, all of them are evidences of what God is doing. Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but every decision is from the Lord. To live your life in light of providence will give you faith to boldly make decisions in God's will, knowing that the unseen God's watchful care and concurrent involvement in all of life motivates us and upholds us and cares for us and keeps us safe. You struggle with fear? Let's learn about God's providence. You struggle with faith? Let me teach you about God's providence. Let the book of Ruth minister to your soul and teach you that you are upheld by a providential God. Number six. I didn't save much time for this one. Romance. Romance. Friends, this is good stuff. The book of Ruth, hey, it's Mother's Day. We can talk about romance. The book of Ruth is a romantic story. And our culture has failed in its understanding of romance. The book of Ruth offers you the good stuff. And many of you have never, ever heard the good stuff when it comes to divine romance. What's offered in this world is weak, need, fluff-filled, corny, dopey, misty-eyed, Nick Sparks, notebook-esque, kind of crying in the rain, smooching kind of romance junk. And it's not. And you look to the world around you, and there's 1,500 dating sites on the web, 12 million people trying to find someone online. eHarmony, Match.com, OkCupid.com, FarmersOnly.com. These are real. BeautifulPeople.com, Tinder. Ugh. Gets worse. Craigslist Personals. It's a good way to get murdered. But it's not a good way, not as a good way as this one I found, meetaninmate.com. That's real. Look, there is a biblical conception of romance, and you'll see it in the book of Ruth, and it's beautiful, and it's divine, and it's holy, and it honors the Lord. And this is an example that's so far outside of our cultural understanding that we would be unwise to adopt its cultural peculiarities, its idiosyncrasies that really only apply to this ancient Near Eastern world. But there is a transcendent view of romance, of God's working and bringing together a couple and creating a family that teaches us something about romance that we would so desperately need to hear in a world like this one that has such a crooked conception of what is a love story. Number seven, thank you. Really should number these. Ooh, I like this one. Magnify. This book magnifies masculinity and femininity. It magnifies a divine conception of masculinity and femininity. And I don't think I need to explain much to you for you to know how needful that is, right? I mean, this is a gender-confused world. We talked about it last week when I was on medication. Gender and sexuality have been separated in our age. Separated. I mean, that's unheard of in history for gender and sexuality to be torn apart. And in an age of such confusion, in a Bruce Jenner kind of world, it is so important, Christian, that you have a biblical worldview of what a man is, that you have a biblical worldview of what a woman is. that God created men and women distinct and beautiful and on purpose and both in his image. That is a truth that is not only assumed but upheld in the book of Ruth. And so as we work through this story, we get this ancient conception of masculinity and femininity that has transcendent aspects to teach us what a biblical man is and what a biblical woman is. As Boaz takes responsibility when the second kinsman redeemer does not, we see this man of industry and commerce and humility and so many good and godly attributes as he seeks to rescue and provide for this damsel Ruth. And we see in the women in this story, so different than the book of Judges, everyone here presented in a positive light, even commentators who tried to make something more about some of the sins of the book of Judges into these characters, not the author of Ruth. They're all presented very positively, and we get conceptions of femininity that are on par with Proverbs 31. There are some women here who are legendary. And I think of the storytellers of this book throughout history so often being a wise sage woman who's discipling younger women down by the river in these ancient times as they're doing the work that they're called to do in those days. And I see this sage woman reminding these younger girls of this epic story of a girl named Ruth and all that she's taught this woman about life and about femininity. So this is a strong book to reinforce God's understanding of gender and sexuality. Number 8, 9. What am I on? 8, and it's the last one. You're keeping track because it's Mother's Day. Number 8, why do we need the message of Ruth? Because the message of Ruth, the biggest message in all this book, is the message of the Scriptures. It's that we need a redeemer. We need a redeemer. And the book of Ruth sets forth that redeemer in such beautiful subtlety and clarity that the book of Ruth shows us not just a genealogy that will lead to King Jesus, but a conception of the Bible as a glimpse into a larger story. Ruth fits in not only to the book of Judges in so many parallel literary ways, but Ruth is also a literary masterpiece composed by someone who had a deep familiarity with the book of Genesis, which we'll see as he talks about Leah and Jacob and other scenes from that great opening book of the Bible, but will drive us not only through the books of the Kings, but will drive us all the way to the New Testament, all the way to the coming of the Son of Man, that one who is the true and lasting Redeemer. This book, this little, slender, romantic, lovely, feminine story of Ruth is showing us that the Bible has a grand story, a sweeping story, a larger story that gives us a glimpse not only into God's providential care of a widow and her daughter-in-law, a foreigner in the land of Israel in one of the darkest days in all of Israel, but gives us a glimpse into God's global plan to not only rescue a Moabitess, but to employ her in his service to bring about the Savior that all men need, the Savior that the world had been longing for, the one who would show us God and say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And so the book of Ruth is a book about redemption. It's about salvation. It's about a redeemer. Three redeemers in this book, the one who didn't want his property to change hands, the faithful man Boaz, and the one that this book reaches towards as it points us to Jesus Christ, the true redeemer of all mankind from slavery to sin. And so that's why we need the book of Ruth. We need it because we've been in the book of Judges for a long time, and that book ended with darkness, with despair, with everyone doing what's right in their own eyes and all of us saying, where is God in this? And God in his providence answers that question by introducing us to a foreign woman gleaning in a field whose name is Ruth. Father, thank you for this message of Ruth. And I pray that you'd use these weeks as we diligently apply ourselves to study your word to show us yourself. Thank you that Christ is the central message of the scriptures and that we know you through your word. So use this time to equip us, to strengthen us, to teach us, to challenge us. In Jesus' name, amen.